There's a horrible, horrible disease that affects people's minds. You can have a doctor tell you that you have cancer, and people are terrified. I mean, they just are scared to death. Oh, no, that C word. I've got cancer, and I'm going to die, and this and that. And yet there's a disease that cripples the mind's ability to be able to reason soundly, and it distorts true perspective of the person's individuality, themselves, and of others. It's a very deadly disease, more so than cancer, and yet a disease that very, very few people ever talk about. It affects the mind, and the more you're infected with it, the less you are aware of it. It's a spiritual sin, the leprosy of self-righteousness. I believe God is preparing His church for a big influx of members. I could be mistaken. I think a lot of seeds have been planted. I think a lot of individuals, when things really begin to pop around us and prophecy is being fulfilled, I think a lot of people are going to start coming back to the roots that they know of and that have heard through telecast and radio broadcast and so forth. But God will not bring people and call them into a church that's eaten up with the leprosy of self-righteousness. Some of our children do not attend today because when they came to Sabbath services as teenagers, they saw self-righteousness, they saw hypocrisy, and it turned them off. And they're still turned off as a result of it. I think many times we have difficulty comprehending humility and glory. We have difficulty comprehending being a sinner and being a saint, of being a worm and of being the Son of God. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 42, you don't need to turn there. Christ said that He was greater than Solomon. And yet in Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verses 16 and 17, He said He was not good, and no one is in this flesh. The section contained in Psalm 22, scholars believe that Jesus Christ said these words, that it's a prophecy about Him as He was hanging on the stake. And this section contains the words in verse 6 that says, "But I am a worm and no man." He was the Son of God. And it supposedly and probably said, "I am but a worm and no man, the reproach of men and despised by the people. And all those who see me ridicule me," showing the profound humility of Jesus Christ. That His humility was so deep as the Son of God, and yet He felt like He was, quote, a worm, not even worthy to be called a man. We see the example of the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 7th chapter, in verse 14. Romans 7 and verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." But he said, "I'm carnal, sold under sin. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find." Then in verse 24, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul didn't have a very high opinion of himself. And he said in Romans 8 and verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh," which he was, you are, and I am, "cannot please God." And then he turns right around and in Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verse 13, and he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Wow, What a different approach and emotion. Here he said he was absolutely worthless, basically. Oh, wretched of a man that he was. And then he turns around and says, I can accomplish everything, anything, through Christ, which strengthens me. And I think we're going to see that that's the key and the difference between those that are self-righteous and those that are not. The example of Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 23, Matthew 16 and verse 23. Here Jesus Christ turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Ouch. You talk about hurting. That Jesus Christ look you square in the eye and say that you're like Satan, and to get behind him. And he said, you don't mind spiritual things, you mind the things that are physical and of the world. I think we'd have nightmares for years and years over that. The humility that would be in us, you know, that he looked at you and called you Satan. And that you didn't have any spiritual concept at all. And then he said in Luke 22 and verse 33, Peter says to Christ, he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I think he meant that. I think he was very sincere. I think he honestly thought that he was there and that he was ready to do that. Go to prison for Christ's sake or go to death. But you realize that Jesus Christ told him, nope, you're really not. He said, I appreciate it, but you're not. And you're going to deny me three times before the cock can crow twice. But later in Peter's life, he was ready. He was willing, and he did go to death for Jesus Christ. There's a huge chasm and a small little fine line between meekness and weakness, between confidence and humility, between righteousness and self-righteousness. We read about Moses in Numbers, the 12th chapter, in verse 3. Quite a statement that's not made about any other man. Numbers 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Moses was the meekest, the most humble man alive. And then backing up into verse 1 and 2, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married, for he did marry an Ethiopian woman. And so they said in verse 2, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So in their self-righteous judgment, Miriam and Aaron didn't hesitate to judge and to condemn Moses for his action. Then in verse 4 through 9, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. And so the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward, and he said, Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all of my house, and I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. You remember the burning bush. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. Interesting, one of the main characteristics of being self-righteous is that we judge others. and we think that the other person is the one who is self-righteous. It's easy to see in others and so difficult to see in ourselves. There are several proverbs and a couple of places here in Isaiah that I want to go through very, very quickly. I won't take time for you to turn there. But Proverbs, the 12th chapter and verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of the way is death. Proverbs 16 and verse 2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Proverbs 20 and verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Proverbs 25 and verse 14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like the clouds and wind without rain. The King James Version, of course, I was reading from the New King James Version. King James Version says, whosoever boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Proverbs 25 and verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey. So to seek one's own glory is not glory. Proverbs 26 and verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more help for a fool than for him. In Proverbs 30 and verses 12 and 13, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes and yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Isaiah 5 and verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And if you check the meaning, it comes from the term a menstruous cloth. Self-righteousness, I think, is shown and developed in three different ways. And I want to cover those three ways. I'll only get through point number one today. And I think it's probably the most difficult point of all to comprehend and to understand. Point one, self-righteousness is developed through obedience. Yeah, you heard me right. Self-righteousness is developed through obedience. In Matthew 7 and verse 22 and 23, Matthew 7 and verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, O Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so here were individuals that claimed to love God, that claimed to follow Jesus Christ, and that claimed to actually do miracles in his name. And yet he said, I never knew you. Depart from me. They were doing works, but it was their own works. It was their own standard of works. In Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 25, please bear with me through this, brethren, because I think this is vital for our salvation. The number one thing that Jesus Christ fought against while he was here on the earth was the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and others. The number one thing that the Apostle Paul fought against was the self-righteousness of the Jewish nation, of the Pharisees in particular, and others. Luke 10 and verse 25 through 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, Christ, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Christ answered in verse 26, and he said unto him, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? How are you interpreting it? And so he answered and he said that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus agreed with him and he said unto him, you have answered rightly. This do and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? That self-righteousness raised its ugly head, and he had to come back with a question because he had to go to any length to justify the self. Picky, picky, picky. In Luke, the 15th chapter and verse 2, Luke 15 and verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Of course he did. That's why he came to the earth, was to save sinners. He came to the earth to hobnob with the sinners, to show them the way of salvation. Certainly, he stayed with them and he ate with them, which they thought was just absolutely tragic, that, oh, I would never, ever do that. Do you not know what this person is and what her occupation in life is? Do you not know what this tax collector is and how low he is? In Luke, the 16th chapter, Luke 16, they had a very high standard, but the standard was not God's standard. The self-righteous always set a very high standard, and they are convinced that it is not their standard, but they're convinced that they are righteous and that they follow God's standard. And as a result, they readily judge others according to their standard. Luke 16 and verse 14. Luke 16 and verses 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and that they deriled him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Interesting. He was telling them that their standard, even though they felt righteous because of their standard, they felt like it was God's standard, but it was not, and he said it's an abomination before God. Because God knows our heart, and his standards are different than ours as humans. In Luke, the 18th chapter and verse 9, Luke 18 and verse 9 through 14, and Christ spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here again we see the self-righteous always look down on and judge and despise everyone else. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A tax collector was the lowest of the low. They were considered almost as low as the Samaritans by the Jews. Tax collectors were actually Jews, and they worked for Caesar. They were paid out of Caesar's payroll, and so the rest of the Jews couldn't stand them because they felt like they were traitors, and in a lot of ways, they actually were. And they were getting taxes from the other Jews, and so the Jews hated them. So Christ uses this example. There was a Pharisee and there was a tax collector. The Pharisee in verse 11, Luke 18 and verse 11, stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And he probably pointed when he said it. I fast twice a week. Now that's impressive. Even if most of the time they did fast, quote, at night, end quote, they would eat all day and gorge themselves, and then they call their fast at night from sunset to sunset. I give tithes of all that I possess. Should he have fasted? Absolutely. Should he have tithed? Absolutely. But the way the Pharisees tithed primarily was to protect themselves, because they would take their tea leaves or their mint leaves or whatever, and they'd say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, and 1 for God. They felt like, in their mind, they were just trying to be fair to God. But instead of saying, well, this looks like about a tenth, but it might not be, let me give extra here. They really did it to protect themselves. And so the two men then, the one said, you know, I'm thankful I'm not like this extortioner and the unjust and adulterers. Were there extortioners? Were there unjust people? And were there adulterers? Absolutely there were. Was there a tax collector? Yep, it was. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. He was so humble that he didn't feel like even looking up to God, that he didn't deserve that privilege and honor. Saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And that is an absolute, ironclad, God-given promise. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is an absolute, ironclad, God-given promise. The Pharisee felt like he was so much better than the tax collector, and he felt absolutely righteous and perfect compared to this poor wretch of a man. After all, he certainly would never stoop down to do the things that the tax collector did. No wonder that Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 20, Matthew 5 and verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did Christ mean? Because I guarantee you, you would be hard pressed to, quote, exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Not only did they keep, quote, the Sabbath, end quote, but they had almost 500 do's and don'ts on the Sabbath day alone, besides all the other things that they, quote, added to God's law to make them feel righteous and perfect. So they went way beyond the, quote, call of duty, end quote. But you'd have a hard time surpassing their, quote, righteousness. But it was self-righteousness. It was not God's righteousness. It was righteousness of the self. Like I said at the beginning, one of the hardest things that Jesus Christ fought against was the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Christ absolutely hated it. And I honestly think that if we had lived during that day, we probably would look up to and really stand in awe of the Pharisees. We'd think, man, look how righteous they are. You remember I've talked about how they, where the tin cup came from with the beggar? Because the Pharisees carried this little boy around with them. And the little boy had a trumpet. And so when he was ready to give an alms to the beggar, the little boy would blow the trumpet to get everybody's attention. Whoever was around anywhere, they'd look at old righteous Joe, Pharisee Joe. And then he would hold his coins up as high as he could reach and drop them into the tin cup so that they would make a lot of noise. And just like Christ said, he got his reward. It wasn't from God. It was from the admiration of other human beings. That was his reward. And the Pharisees, if we were there, probably would have looked at all they did and all they do. It's amazing how modern day messianic Christianity, quote unquote, has even gotten some of God's chosen people because they love the rituals. It makes you feel good. It makes you feel righteous. And many of us would have perhaps admired them and tried to emulate their examples in striving for, quote, obedience to the law, end quote, because their obedience was impeccable. Difficult to find fault with them. But Christ withstood them face to face, time after time after time. And he says that our righteousness must go beyond and past and above the nitpicking self-righteousness of the Pharisees and their approach to the physical law. You see, rituals and standards make a person feel righteous, makes them feel good. A self-righteous person dots all of the I's, crosses all of the T's, and makes sure that everything is just right. Now, am I saying that we should not keep the letter of the law? I hope, truly hope, that we are spiritually mature enough that we know we have to keep God's law. That's not what Christ was fighting against. That is not what the Apostle Paul and Peter were fighting against. Matthew 23 and verse 23 through 33. Matthew 23 and verse 33. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, he called a spade. And he said they were a bunch of hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Was that right? Was that good? Was that commanded? Absolutely. That was wonderful. But the way they did it was not. But have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he names three things: justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. Talking about the tithe. Without leaving the other undone. But the tithe, quote unquote, was more important to them because it was something physical. It was something they could latch on to and say, now I have not cheated God one leaf in my life. Blind guides, he says in verse 24, who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And again, he calls them hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. It's like a bunch of maggots inside the bowl that you're supposed to eat out of, but the outside looks absolutely gorgeous. It's clean and sparkling, and no dishwasher could get it that nice. And he said in verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. In other words, he's telling them to clean up what's inside and not worry as much about the outside appearance, because that was just a show that they were putting on. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because I think that's the fourth time he called them that here in this passage. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, oh, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh, we're so much better than that. I would never do that. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, he said, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? They were hung up on physical obedience, especially rituals and technical obedience, but completely missed out totally on the whole point of the law. If you judge others, you are self-righteous. You establish your standard of righteousness. This is what the Apostle Paul attacks so hard in his dissertation about the law in Romans the 6th and 7th chapter into Romans 8. These passages in Romans have confused, quote, Christians, end quote, for centuries. And they conclude that the law's been done away, that we don't have to keep the law, that Christ did it for us, and we don't have to obey God at all. Notice Romans 6 and verse 12. Because Paul here begins this dissertation about the law. And as he was dealing with the church at Rome, which was Gentiles, he wanted them to obey God, but not like the Pharisees did. Therefore, Romans 6 and verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. So he said, don't let this transgression of God's law reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Because you have forgiveness, God's mercy, God's tenderness, because of the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says that we are not under that penalty. We're not under the death threat, because the law says if you break it, you die. That the wages of sin is death. So then he says in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? He said it's stupid. Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you do obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of sin. In verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is that Christ that makes the difference between a self-righteous person and a truly spiritually righteous person. Romans 7, the next chapter, beginning in verse 6. Romans 7 and verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law. We don't have to keep the law, people say. That's done away with, and we don't have to do it. Having died to what we were held by, we were held by the sin, that death penalty hung over our head, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The Jews were hung up strictly on the letter, and that's why Christ in Matthew 7 said, if a man look on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. And if you hate your brother, you have committed murder already in your heart. Rather than just a, quote, physical aspect of it, he made the law even more intent and gave the spiritual application. So he continues then. He said for verse 14, for sin shall not, I'm down here in Romans 7, I'm sorry. And so he said that having died in what we're held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, we should serve God's law in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And that's what Christ was emphasizing when he said our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He said, that's absolutely ridiculous. He said, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just. There goes Pauline theology out the door. Because Paul goes on and explains that the law cannot save you, that you, by keeping the Sabbath perfectly, from now until the day you die, will not, quote, grant you salvation. We have to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to forgive our past sins. And for that matter, we have to have it to forgive our future sins as well. But anyway, we cannot be saved, quote, by the law, but you cannot be saved apart from the law. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, I wouldn't have understood sin, except the law explained it. Then in verse 12, Romans 7 and verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Then in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good. It's not the law's fault. He said it's human nature's fault. It's my fault, not the law's fault. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He understood his own nature and the selfishness that he had. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. And the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Not that he lived in sin and practiced sin, that's not what he means, but he is acknowledging his humility. He's acknowledging his own physical flesh, that he did have the pulls of the flesh, just like each and every one of us do. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 21, I then find a law, or I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He wanted to do good, and yet he had thoughts that he didn't like. He had judgment of people that he didn't want to have. And in verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring. He had this battle going on. He had this fight, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Again, not that he lived in that, but he understood the pulls that he had. He understood the weaknesses that every human being has in comparison to Almighty God. What humility Paul had, and if we obey God and the spirit of the law, it is a very, very humbling experience. A true believer realizes that it is Christ living in them that does the obedience, not of themselves. And that's the difference between someone that is self-righteous and someone that realizes their own weakness and depend totally and completely upon Jesus Christ to dwell in them. The credit doesn't go to vanity. Oh, look how great I am. Look what I've done. I've kept X number amount of feast, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I gave so-and-so $50, and I did this, and I did that. No. The credit goes to God, not to vanity. In Romans, the 10th chapter, Romans 10 and verse 1, he said, My brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's like the Pharisees. Oh, they had a zeal. I mean, they wouldn't dare step on an ant on the Sabbath. They wouldn't dare kill a flea if it was crawling on them unless it bit them. Then their quote law, end quote, said that it was okay and they could kill it. But that was their standard. And said, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," they had their own righteousness, they had their own standards of righteousness, "and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The word here for end is telos, where we get our term telescope from. It means that Christ is the focus of the law, that he's the bullseye, so to speak, that you just focus right in on him with that telescope, and that's what you look to. That, and you see, that is the key, that you look to Christ, because you realize of yourself that we're like the Apostle Paul said, "O wretched man or woman that I am." And you see, that is the key, that Christ living in us, not our own doing, not our, quote, own obedience. Paul goes on and he talks about that through verse 17. And he covers some very, very deep words and difficult words and deep concepts. Paul loved God's law, but he knew and understood that obedience to the law does not grant salvation. The Jews believed, because of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they had this special inheritance, and if they lived up to these standards that they had set, then they would be in the kingdom of God. The law and righteousness are to be in us. But they had their standard, and they were convinced that it was God's standard, and those standards would be what saved them. Paul knew their standards were not God's standards, and yet they felt righteous, self-righteous, because of it. Romans 13 brings out that love is the fulfilling of the law, and so many, again, have missed the point, missed the fact, and abused this concept to do away with the law, and that's nothing but self-righteousness, because they want their own standard. They want to be able to establish their own standard of conduct, to live their own way of life, and do away with God's law, because after all, they don't want God telling them what to do, and so they come up with their own standard of what a Christian is. This is the type of person that knows all the correct answers. They've got it down. They know exactly the right thing to say. And they might say something like, "Oh, I know I'm a dirty, rotten sinner." But they feel humble. They feel submissive. But they are far from it. They know how to parrot the proper phrases. But they wind up blaming everyone but themselves. They're the master at transferring guilt to someone else. A self-righteous person transfers guilt off of them onto someone else. Romans, the third chapter, Romans 3 and verse 8 through 31. Romans 3 and verse 8. "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? All the more you sin, then the more God's love you can have, or the more of grace that God can show you, the more mercy that he can have on you." And he says, "As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say," which they didn't say, because we've already read how that Paul loved God's law, that he respected it, and he realized that he was the one that was weak and wrong, not the law of God. "Their condemnation is just," he said. "What then? Are we better than they?" He said, "No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. For as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, and they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is like an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of the asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They hate others. They despise others. They look down on others. And as Christ said, if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Destruction and misery, in verse 16, are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They have fear, but it's of themselves, and it's their standard. Now we know that whatever the law states, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all of the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be or will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Just as we read earlier, he would have not known what lust was, unless, or covetousness, unless the law had told him, thou shalt not covet. But now, in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, or forgiveness, or atonement, by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the ones who has faith in Jesus. So where is boasting then in verse 27? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Now does that say that the law's been done away? Again, brethren, I hope we're spiritually mature enough to understand what Paul is trying to get across. He was fighting a battle with the Gentiles. He wanted them to keep God's law. He wanted them to understand the depth of the spiritual law of God, but he did not want them to approach God's law like the Pharisees did. He wanted them to understand it. He wanted them to love the law. He wanted them to obey God, but not like the Pharisees did, who did it totally, completely out of self-righteousness. For he said there is no difference in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so he says of works, no. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That you could keep the law till you drop dead, and it's not going to justify you because you broke it in the past. Or is he of God? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Then in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Again, he says, oh no, you know, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul really fought the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, and he did not want the Gentiles to follow their example. He wanted them to obey God. He wanted them to keep God's law, but he wanted them to understand that it must be done through Jesus Christ living in them. I think this is the most difficult form of self-righteousness to comprehend and to fight. Matthew 15 and verse 1 through 9 here discusses a debate over tradition. Matthew 15 and verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Well, I don't know if they wash their hands or not, but Jewish tradition said just washing your hands wasn't enough. You had to wash your hands 7 times all the way up to the elbow. And it was quite a ritualistic thing that they went through as they did this 7 times before they could eat. Now, does the Bible say you've got to wash your hands, quote unquote, all the way up to the elbow before you eat? No. But that was their standard. And they judged the disciples by their standard. And so Christ comes right back and he tells them. Said, "Why do your disciples do this?" And he answered in verse 3 and said unto them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God?" They asked why they transgressed, and they at least had it right. They didn't say the commandment of God, but the commandment of elders. So they said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commands, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." That's pretty strong. "But you say, whosoever says to his father or mother, 'What profit you must have received from me as a gift to God,' then that he need not honor his father and mother." You just give them a little money and then you're off of the hook and you can say or do whatever you want to about your parents. "And what profit you might have received from me as a gift from God. And then he need not honor his father or mother. And thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites," he says, "well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" I've noticed through the years as being a minister and counseling with people, marriage counseling, so often I hear phrases like, "Well, I certainly am far from perfect, and I realize I have my faults, and I've done plenty of things wrong myself, but," and boy, that finger comes out and it points right to that mate and talking about how sorry and good for nothing he or she is. And because the self-righteous can parrot the words, they say, "Yeah, I know I'm wrong," but they cannot deeply admit it. And in reality, they're, quote, not nearly as wrong as that mate is or somebody else. But they think they have that humility. They transfer guilt. And if we transfer blame and guilt to someone else, then we bear the guilt. It is not forgiven. But when we take the guilt to ourselves, then Christ forgives that sin and removes the guilt from us and places the blame right back on the head of Satan the devil. Self-righteousness keeps us in our sins. This is the hardest type of self-righteousness to detect. It is the most difficult to overcome. We spot it so easily in others. I mean, you see it, you hate it. Like I mentioned near the beginning, many of children today, your children, are not attending church because they came in and they saw hypocrisy. They saw self-righteousness. And they said, "If that's God's church, I don't want to be that way. I sure don't want to live that kind of life." And so they go the opposite direction. It's easy to spot in others and virtually impossible to see in ourselves. Obedience or self-righteousness through obedience. Evil that comes from doing good. Unique concept. Hard concept. A deep concept. A deadly concept. I wish I had the ability to get this point across, but we can see what Paul was fighting against, what Jesus Christ was fighting against. He wanted to teach the Gentiles God's law, obedience to the law, but he did not want them to have the Pharisaical approach to it. I sense that even in his eloquence, that he struggled to convey this thought that you must obey God, and you must obey him with all of your heart, soul, life, mind, and being, that you must keep God's law perfectly. But you must guard against, because of the keeping of God's law, self-righteousness because of it. That you have to come to the point where Jesus Christ, God the Father, receives the credit for all and anything that you have done, not you yourself. So point number one, the self-righteousness comes through obedience. Next week, I'll cover probably point two, and then the following week, probably point three. So I hope I've given you some things to think about, and that we can begin to see it in ourselves, not just in others, but in ourselves. Again, if you would like a CD of some hymns that Tom and his brothers have put together, please avail yourself to that, and appreciate it very much.